And in case you didn't know, we do have orders of worship. We have them, and they're in the back there in that foyer. So if you haven't gotten one, you want one, please feel free to walk back there and grab from the stack. Turn now in your Bibles to the first letter from Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 8 through 13, a passage very familiar to our deacon and our deacon candidates, no doubt. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Let's first go to our God in prayer. Our God, you have given us your grave word, your word worthy of due attention and respect and honor, true seriousness, for it is a weighty word from our thrice holy God. And it is a word of grace to your church. And so we do pray this evening that you would use this as the means of grace that it is, that the Holy Spirit would join with the spoken word, this read word here, this preached word, for your glory and the good of this church for whom Christ died. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. I don't think I'm going here on a breakable limb by saying that Paul loved the church perhaps more than anyone else other than God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul loved the church intensely, loved the church deeply. Certainly, many church lovers preceded him, men who loved God's people deeply with all their heart. Men like Abraham or Moses, Joshua, David, Hezekiah, Nehemiah, Peter, John the Baptist, John the beloved disciple, and many others. These great men loved the church. You read Paul's life, you read his letters to the churches, to the people, and you read his heart pouring from his pen. We can recall his rap sheet of suffering as a Christian church planter. You remember he was a Hebrew of Hebrews who made himself nothing for the sake of Jews and Gentiles alike. So many labors, so many imprisonments, so many beatings, so many near-death experiences, so many floggings at the hands of his own ethnic brothers. So many times his back was beaten with rods. How many times he was stoned, 3 shipwrecks and danger everywhere. Apart from all of that, he had the daily pressure that was produced by his love and concern, his concern for, his anxiety for all the churches that he planted. Now, who would endure all of this if he were not gripped by Christ's compassion? Who would endure all of this if he had dull affections for the church? Even when the Corinthians deny his God-given authority, his God-given affections for them, he says, "My heart is wide open to you. Will you not open wide your heart to me as well?" Even when he combats the justification-denying heresies hidden in Galatia, he calls the people in Galatia his brothers. And his astonishment of people, some of them turning away, is because of his astonishing love for them and his love for the church and for Jesus. Now, we would be hard-pressed to find a creature who loved Christ's church more than Paul did. And because of his great love, first for Jesus Christ, his King, his head, his Lord, and second, for Christ's church. He wrote Timothy two very important letters to teach, to warn, to guide the church under Timothy's charge. And so we jump in the middle of this first letter, chapter 3. Earlier in the letter, Paul had warned against false teachers and had written beautifully about the saving power of Christ to save foremost sinners like Paul himself. And then he encouraged everyone to be in prayer for everyone else, to go to the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, in supplication for kings and servants and everyone in between. And later in the letter, he's going to predict and he's going to lament the falling away of the faithless, of those who merely professed faith but whose confidence rests in the self and not in the Savior. This fact worthy of mourning, this fact worthy of lamenting, leads Paul to provide additional instructions here for the life of the church, to warn against worldly riches, to encourage contentment in the life of the church, and to fight to the very end. It is rather fitting, then, to have qualifications of office bearers right in the middle, because one way that Timothy is going to promote the peace and the purity of the church, to maintain the truth of the doctrine that he was given by Christ, one of those ways is for Timothy to identify and install men who will co-labor in Christ's blessed kingdom with him. He needs men, and more men fitted for the office. And so what we end up seeing in this passage is this, that the life of the Christian is the life of the deacon. Or we could even reverse that and say the life of the deacon is the life of the Christian. The life of the deacon is a summary of what the Christian life is to be about. And when Paul exhorts Timothy to find men suitable to the office, he directs Timothy to the area of the heart of these men. He's saying, look at the heart of these men. Look at what kind of heart these men have. And if they don't have this kind of heart, do not ordain them. Do not put them in a position of this leadership. Now, any interviewer is going to tell you that there are certain qualities and competencies that a candidate must have or must be able to demonstrate in order to get the job. In general, you have to be committed to the truth. I say in general because I think there are some companies who are okay with a bit of lying to get ahead and to earn more money for the company. But in general, it's good to tell the truth. At least it's good for the employees to tell their employer the truth. Or having good relations with one another, good communication, being kind. There are a lot of qualities that you've got to have if you're going to be in a job, if you're going to have an employment. And possessing the qualities is primary, but it's insufficient. It's not enough to have good character. Good intentions amount to something, but not to everything. You can have good character and just be totally foolish in how to do the job that you want to, that you're applying for, have no skill set for that. And showing the competencies is secondary, but also insufficient. You have the skill set, but you don't have the character to go with it. Someone who can masterfully operate an Excel sheet, for instance, might be more harm to the church than good if he's going to use his mastery to funnel church funds into his own bank account. We don't want that kind of skill set with that kind of character. We want both the character and the competencies. And what are we to look for in men who we suspect might be fit for the office of deacon? And the Lord does not leave us to our own devices. We're thankful for this wisdom, his guidance. Just as he regulates how we are to worship him, he also regulates the qualities of the men who are to be considered for office. And the first quality that we see here is that he must be dignified. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. Now, one of the sad changes in recent PCA-BCO, a lot of letters there, our own denomination's Book of Church Order, one of the sad changes in recent history is reflected here in the ESV. Not that it's a bad translation, but it misses something, if I were to say, of the gravity of the verse. In fact, the term here is better translated grave. It's just that the word grave is an uncommon word these days. The word grave means serious. The word grave means worthy of respect and honor, honorable, weighty. Of course, this does not mean that the man, these deacon candidates, cannot have a sense of humor. If that were the case, these candidates would be toast. They'd be ruled out. But because of his commitment to the grave things of God, for the honorable service in Christ's church, the man's heart and his demeanor must fit the office. There's a gravity that fits the office, just like there's a gravity that fits the office of elder. That's why oftentimes I look rather serious up here. I think you saw in the morning that there's also a little casualness that comes along with my own personality, but a seriousness, hence the gown that connotes a seriousness. Same thing with the deacons. There needs to be a seriousness to the office. If you want a fish to live, you don't take that fish out of the water. If you do that, that fish is going to die. Its body was made for the water. That's where it lives. That's where it thrives. That's where it flourishes. And we wouldn't want a man in the office who has little respect for the calling of deacon. As a congregation, you will soon vow to give these men the respect, the honor that is due the office. And you should take that seriously, because it is a grave matter. It is a grave vow that as a congregation you will be making, even if some of the men can be a little goofy. But these deacon candidates, over the last number of months, it was very clear to the session, it was very clear that they do not approach this office casually. They are not rushing into this without thinking. They're not rushing into this lightheartedly. Their hearts acknowledge and take in the weightiness, the seriousness of the office. Diaconal service is a spiritual service to the spirits and the bodies of Christ's people. And so gravity fits the office. It becomes the office. It's proper for the office. Deacons carry this gravity in their hearts. Why? Because fundamentally, it was their Savior who carried it in his heart for them and for all of Christ's people. And for the next three terms in Paul's instruction here, he points to the concept of self-control. That these deacons must have self-control in their speech, in their drink, and in their money. The dignified man avoids hypocrisy with his speech. The man is not a double-tongued man. Literally, he's not a two-worded man. That is to say, his yes is yes, and his no is no. Just like Jesus told Christians to follow him in the speech. May your yes be yes, and your no be no. He is, as Psalm 15 says, one who swears to his own hurt. He makes a promise, and if it ends up costing him, that's okay. Because his word is his bond. Because his word is not given just to that man, but it is given before God. So he's committed to following through with his promises, with his word. He's not gone the way of Gehazi. Do you remember that servant who told his master one thing? Your servant didn't go anywhere. But we know that he did the other thing. He went to Naaman and said, "Oh, Naaman, the prophet, it just so happens that now we have some incoming prophets and they need some changes of clothing, they need some money. Can you give it to me and I'll make sure the prophet gets it?" And we returned to his master. He lied to his master. And then he had leprosy, the same leprosy that Naaman was just cleansed of. That was a double-tongued man. And that the error of Gehazi was that he thought that grace could be bought. And that's not the life of the deacon. That's not the life of the Christian. The deacon doesn't say to other deacons, "Yes, this budget is sound," and then turns to the elder, turns to the members, turns to other deacons who might have voted along with him. "You know, I don't really know about this thing. You know, I voted against it." That's divisive. That's double-tongued. We all know that person who's chummy with everyone to get along. And this is hypocrisy of the heart. This is the fear of man, and the deacon is not that guy. And he seeks not to be that guy. He suppresses any temptation to be that guy. He is dignified. He has self-control in his speech. He has self-control with his drink, with his use of wine. Neither is the grave deacon one to give himself to much wine. The text says, not addicted to much wine. I'm not going to speak at length about this because half of the sermon this morning was not being drunk with wine. But it's important to know that not addicted to much wine does not mean that he can be addicted to a little wine, or that he can be addicted to something alcoholic that's not wine. No, he cannot be devoted to the drink. Again, he doesn't need to have a drink. Doesn't have to have that. Because, he's controlled by the Spirit. Remember one of the characteristics of Stephen? We just read it in Acts 6. One of the characteristics of Stephen was that he had the Spirit of God. And they, as you continue to read Acts 6 and 7, you even see that his face was like the face of an angel. He refuses to be drunk with wine and prefers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The man whose heart is controlled by Christ is not gripped by the red bubbly. I think that's two times in the whole year that I'm ever going to say red bubbly. But there you have it. He also must be self-controlled with money. That is, he must not pursue or be greedy, Paul says, for dishonest gain. He's not lured by earthly riches. The deacon is no Judas hovering over the money bag as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation. He knows that the church's money belongs not to him, but to Christ's church. He doesn't snuggle up with the big tithers or the cheerful givers. No, he mortifies that temptation that's lying in Bilbo's bosom as if he held that ring. You remember, he says, after all, why not? Why shouldn't I keep it? Why can't I have just a little bit? No, the deacon doesn't ask, why can't I get a little piece of this action? They're not going to care. Why don't I just take 10 bucks? I got to get something for counting all the money, right? They don't care. They love me. They want to help me. He doesn't reason that way. JFK famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And because of the deacon's love for the church, the deacon asks, what can I do for Christ's church? How can I serve? He often doesn't wait to be asked. He looks for opportunities to serve the church. I once knew a man who I learned later on really shouldn't have been a deacon. He had a rich history of taking the riches of the church and embezzled a lot of money. And in God's providence, he wasn't caught. And I think years later, the leadership had basically said, well, you were repentant, so it's fine. You're good. You know, all is well. And then the guy became a deacon and became even the chairman of the diaconate. And I learned about this much later in life when he was already well established in that role. And what a tragedy. And he had used the own church's funds to help himself. And the temptation is there. As you are in the presence of a lot of money, in the presence of any money, there it is. Why can't I? Why shouldn't I? But that is not the heart of the deacon. He knows that he is a steward of the possessions that God has given to the church. And he wants to deal well with them, wisely with them, because ultimately he is accountable to God. And we see also here that the man's heart holds the mystery of faith. The serious servant of Christ is self-controlled because he is controlled by the mystery of faith that has laid hold of his heart. Calvin says something like this, that Paul speaks in this way as if he had said, holding the pure doctrine of religion and that from the heart with a sincere fear of God, or being well instructed in the faith so as not to be ignorant of anything which it is necessary for Christians to know. That is to say, the deacon who is holding the mystery of faith loves the word of God and is not ignorant on the fundamentals of the faith. You ask him about who Jesus is, he knows the right answer. You ask him about God, the Trinity, no, he can't parse it all out in any detailed fashion, because who can? But he knows what the Bible says about that. He knows the way to be saved. He knows how to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He knows that he is an adopted child of God. And all the rest, these fundamental doctrines that we hold near and dear to our hearts, that's what the deacon holds to his heart. He doesn't have to teach. He's not apt to teach necessarily, as an elder must be. An elder must be able to teach, but a deacon doesn't have to be able to teach, and yet can teach. As Stephen, the archdeacon, if you will, was able to teach. And in God's providence, and we're thankful for this, that even in the next Sunday school series in June, we have 5 or 6 lessons, and 3 of them are by our candidates. We're thankful for their service in that way. The man loves the truth in the Bible because it is the truth about his Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, just beyond our text, Paul slightly alters the language but has in mind the same thing when he speaks of this mystery of godliness, that is, the sum of religion revealed in the Son, in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the deacon's rock. This is his confession. This is his Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, he stands, because Christ is the rock of ages, cleft for him. No amount of money, no friendship abused, no political posturing will tempt him. He is grave, he is self-controlled, and he is committed to honoring Christ with his words and ways. Do you, deacon candidates, still want to be a deacon? For that is a weighty responsibility, isn't it? That's a weighty character to exhibit. Well, Christian character is for all Christians, not just for office bearers. We would be fools, this church would be, to ordain men who fail to exhibit this kind of character. We should never put somebody up to be an elder or a deacon who does not fit the qualifications. That's hurting the man, that's hurting the church, that's dishonoring Christ. It's bad all around. And the deacons, in truth, have a special official, that is, from the office, they have an official responsibility before God to continue to grow in greater conformity to these qualities set forth in Scripture. But that does not mean that all the rest of us are off the hook. I, as an elder, can't say, well, that's for the deacon, and I don't have to be that. I've got my own qualifications. Turns out, pretty much the same as the qualifications for the deacons. But as members, we can't say, well, that's for them. They're the ones who are really to lead and to be more godly than we. Let them be that. Let them do that. No, that's not what Christ is calling us. Every ordination, every installation service is an opportunity for our own self-examination. Consider an analogy from using our larger catechism, 167, that says that we are told to improve our baptism. Remember that foreign language, very odd for perhaps our ears to hear. How can I improve my baptism? Does that mean there's something wrong about the baptism when I was baptized and God didn't do a good job the first time, so I have to shore up whatever weaknesses there are from what God did? No, that's not what it means. The word improve means to apply. It's just an older word of saying apply, make use of the baptism. Even though we do not get baptized every single time someone else is baptized, we still have the privilege and the joyful duty to renew our own vow, to humble ourselves, to rest in the grace of God, to endeavor to cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Likewise, when we see another man being officially deaconized, if you will, then we should improve our own unofficial deaconing, whether we're an officer or not, an elder, a deacon, or not. The call of the deacon is the call of the Christian, and it is to serve Christ in serving others. And do you see how all of these spiritual diaconal virtues are for all Christians to strive to imitate? Who in his right mind would deny the necessity of growing in gravity or in fostering self-control? We all need to demonstrate and to grow in self-control in our speech, in our use of money, in everything. We are to grow in gravity, to be dignified. And do we not all need to hold on to the mystery of faith with a greater and purer conscience? And so pray fervently for the gravitas suitable for a Christian, because sin is a weighty matter. But Christ is a weighty Savior, and he calls us to a weighty way of living by dying to self. The life of the Christian is not an easy life. How many times did somebody come to Jesus and Jesus impressed upon them how difficult it would be to be a follower of Christ? And it can only be done by the grace of God. It is hard to be a Christian because of the temptations, yes, but because the call is a weighty call. And we should be praying then more and more for ourselves and for one another to have that gravitas, to have that dignity, to have that self-control. Examine your own speech, your own self-control in the areas of life's pleasures, your own management of money. What are some areas where you can shore up with the Spirit's aid, with his grace? And one way that we see what lies in the heart of men is by looking at the hands and the home of these men. Our own BCO says to look for men with, quote, exemplary lives. Don't you guys feel great that you have exemplary lives? We are encouraged that your lives are exemplary. Doesn't mean perfect, but exemplary. And that, there is also a punch in the face. Exemplary, if they knew, would they say that my life is exemplary? I don't think it's exemplary. Examples are not ghosts. Did you know that? Examples are not ghosts. Children, what can you not do with ghosts? Or about ghosts? There's one thing you really can't do. Well, you're not a child. Well, you're a child of the Lord, so I'll allow it. Barbara, what is it? See them. You can't see them. Unless it's, you know, Casper. And he likes to make himself visible. You can't see ghosts. At least you're not supposed to see them. I'm not saying that ghosts are real. We're not going to get into that or any kind of Nephilim craziness you guys want to talk about. No. And perhaps some of us parents have fallen prey to comparing other children, our children with other children, asking that stubborn, that disobedient child, why can't you just be more like your brother? And we know that not all comparisons are wrong. And we do well to encourage others by pointing out the godliness of others, but not in a way that diminishes or pushes down the child, but encourages the child. And Paul directs our attention to all those faithful men and women in that hall of faith. Or he'll say in other passages, imitate me, follow me as I follow the Lord. And so examples are for our good, and they are to be seen. If you need to identify a humble person, obviously look to Jesus, but you can't see him in the flesh. You can see him by faith through his word. But you can also look to Moses. You can read about him. And you can see the examples in scriptures. You can see examples in the life of the church. You need to see what meekness looks like, what dignity looks like, what self-control looks like. And what Paul is saying here is, church, look to these men as examples on how to live the Christian life. Again, that's a hard thing. We are encouraging you all to look to these men as examples of how to live godly lives. Not perfect examples. None of us is a perfect example. But Paul says, exemplary lives. Will they get things wrong? Of course. Will they sin against you? Who wouldn't? That sounds weird. Who wouldn't want to sin against you? We sin. But Paul is saying here that these deacon candidates must exemplify godliness. They must be tested. He's not getting at a trial period or an examination of a specific skill set. Like, you know, if there's there will be a chairman of the deacons in a week and a half or so, but let's just say the chairman of the deacons is overseeing the candidate's chairlifting ability. Wow, he can really lift chairs. He knows how to handle the church's property. or look at him master that Excel sheet. I don't know what it is with me with Excel sheets. That's not the kind of thing that Paul is getting at here. The candidate's life must be examined by hearing his testimony, his commitment to serve Christ and his church, looking at his spiritual character, his honesty, his brotherly love, his wisdom, his patience, his, the fruit of the Spirit. This examination is carried out regularly by an intentional probing of the man's heart and of his home life. How does he live at home? And it says that he must be a one-woman man. If he is to be married, he has to be married only to one woman at a time and committed to that one woman. He must only have eyes for her. He must be a one-woman man if he is married. Now, these women mentioned here are not deaconesses, not a third or a sub-office of deaconesses, and they're not deacon assistants. They are the wives of the deacons who, because of their relationship to these men, namely they are their wives, they should likewise be dignified and grave, not slanderous, but sober-minded and faithful, as Paul says, in all things. And so, ladies, you're not off the hook either. Calvin says they must be aides to their husbands in their office, which cannot be unless their behavior excel that of others. Your behavior must excel that of others. Your session did not only examine these men, but also considered the lives, the conduct of their wives. We asked questions like, how does she comport herself? Does she have a gospel seriousness about her? How will she handle information others are not privy to? Is she slanderous? Is she a gossip? The man might be qualified, at least externally, but if his wife is running her mouth, is a gossip, is not holding to the mystery of faith, if she's not dignified, the man is not going to be fit for the office. The candidates all testified to the pivotal role that their wives have been playing in their own growth and godliness, in their love for the Lord, in their commitment to serve. Any godly man who's married should be saying, I'm only this way because of my wife, because God has used my wife to grow me. And I know that that's the case for these deacon candidates as well. And we, the session, have been encouraged, the church has been encouraged to see these women serve faithfully already. And so if you're female, strive to be the helpmeet that Christ requires of deacons' wives. Whether that means the helpmeet for your own husband, or, if you're single, for the husband, Jesus Christ, and his church. You can ask the wives of the deacons about the joys and challenges of deacon life. You'll have to wait a little while to ask these deacon candidates and their wives. But we have one who's been well established, and we have his wife. You could certainly ask about the joys and challenges of deaconing or being a wife of a deacon. And I think even the last couple weeks, the deacon candidates have already been put into the pre-deaconing phase and have been tested and have done well. Pray for them. Pray for these wives. Pray that they would also grow in dignity and in self-control and faithful in all things. They need your prayers. You know who they're married to. They need your prayers, and they need prayers to walk faithfully in this church as well. Pray for yourself, again, to be more dignified and controlled in speech, sober-minded, faithful in all things, because when you pray this prayer for them, when you pray this prayer for yourself, you're really just praying to be more like Jesus. And you're praying for them to be more like Jesus, who is dignified, who's grave, who is self-controlled. And qualified deacons love their wives, but they also love any children under their care if they have them. They manage their household well. They spend intentional time with them. They inquire into their children's walk with Christ. They expose them to the truths of the Bible. They pray for them and with them, and they bring them to worship. They bring them in service to the church. They work hard at raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Are they perfect parents? No. They seek to be faithful in taking care of their children, Because as Paul says, how can they serve Christ's children well if they are not leading their own children well? If they cannot help manage even just a small sample, one or two or three little ones, or teenagers, how can they help so many? In verse 13, finally, it says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Think of this similar to Paul's words to children to obey in the Lord, because there's that first command with a promise, and it may go well with you. Yes, to be a deacon is difficult. To be an officer is a hard thing. It's, again, a weighty matter. But Paul says here, you gain a great confidence in the faith and great standing for themselves. You are an encouragement to others. A reputation, a godly reputation, is a thing to acquire, and it is a good thing, and not to be taken or considered casually. And it can go away like that. Just one failure. And so it is good to seek and to have a good standing in the church. And as deacons exemplify godliness, they set forth the Christian life. They put before us all the call from Christ to have faith and confidence in Him. The Lord rewards such servant-hearted example, because that was the way that Christ lived. The Son, the uppercase D deacon, gained a good standing with His Father as He was faithful in all things. Dear ones, the life of the Christian is the Christian life tested and approved by Christ. Although the men who become deacons are first tested, all Christians are tested by the Holy Spirit who indwells them. Even in 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul tells Timothy that as he follows Paul's counsel, he will himself be a good servant. That word there is deacon. In other words, deaconing is also for Pastor Timothy and for all of us. And so Jackson's oft-repeated joke, "I live to deacon," or "I live to pre-deacon," this joke is always to be appreciated. Service is a lifestyle. It is the way of Christ. And so consider how you will serve. Don't consider whether or not you will serve. Consider how you will serve one another in Christ. I think I mentioned this before, but you've heard of the 80-20 rule, that 80% of the church's work is done by 20% of the people. And as I've continued to consider the service of this church, I don't think that applies here. But may that rule never be Grace's regular principle for service. Never. There's plenty of servant work to be done. There's enough to go around for everyone. So don't rush in and hog it all. Your brother and sister wants to do some of it too. But if they're not doing it and needs to be done, you don't need to be asked. Just do it. Whatever it is, if you can do it, find a need. Fill a need, right? And as you strive to grow in gospel gravity and self-control, strive to grow as a servant. The church of Christ will be better for it, and you will hear from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful deacon. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity here to feel the weightiness of the office of deacon and to remind ourselves the qualifications of the office of the man of the deacon, and how that is even an example for all of us on how to live the life. And we do pray, O God, that you would give us the grace needed to continue to imitate Jesus Christ, who is faithful in all things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's now turn in our Trinity Psalter hymnal to